And pray, and then we'll study the word together. Lord, we come before you tonight. Pray your spirit would come and speak, and that we'd hear, Lord. And even though we know it's often a still small voice, I pray that your spirit would speak clearly to each of our hearts through your word, and that we'd know what it is that you're saying. You give us a heart not only to hear, but to do what it is you're showing us to do, because that's really faith. Not just to hear and not just to come, but to do. So speak loudly to us through your word, Lord, if you could. If not, let it be a still small voice, but let us hear it. Give us ears that can hear that tonight. Give us a humble heart, an open heart. And we just pray that you would give us a study, but it's simple, but powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. We are continuing our study in the life of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah's dad was not a good guy. He didn't serve the Lord. He was a king of Judah, but he was a worshiper of Baal and other idolatrous practices. He burned his children in the fire. And he shut the doors of the house of the Lord. He shut up the temple and made it really difficult for the people to worship. He wasn't, you know, it's hard enough to get the people to worship anyway, but you shut up the doors of the house, that really throws a wrench in the works, you know, and that's what he did. He closed the temple. It's like the church is closed. You know, and you couldn't go anymore. And you think, what would happen? You know, when we started the church here, when the Lord led us to do that, there are a lot of people that weren't very happy. And that didn't surprise me at all. But there are a few people that were very happy that weren't really associated with us. And they wanted churches to come into the community. They wanted, you know, they were open to, they thought that was a good thing. This used to be a bar, you know. They thought, hey, it's better that it would be a church because of the influence that it would have in the community. And it's true when you think about it. I mean, just think if all the churches in the community closed down. You know, at that time, and we'll get into that, there's only one place you could go to worship. People were going to worship other places, and they do that today too. But they weren't supposed to. They were supposed to go to the temple, but it closed. And, you know, you might not take coming to church very seriously. You might not think a lot about it, but what if you couldn't come? What if, you know, Sunday you realize the church is closed and there was only one? And you think about what kind of an influence that would have upon people. What kind of an influence it would have upon the body of Christ. And that's what this guy did. You know, when we wrestled not against flesh and blood, I mean, Satan was moving him, but moved him pretty effectively. He closed the doors of the house of the Lord. And that was Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah wasn't anything like his father. We talked last week about the influence of his mother and how important that is, whether that was it or not. It must be. That's the only clue that we have to their difference. Ahaz's mother's not named, and Hezekiah's is. And so, and her father was a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah called Hezekiah's grandfather a faithful witness. And so he had that influence in his life. And the influence of good, you know, outweighed the influence of bad. And that happens occasionally. I've seen that happen in the lives of individuals. It doesn't usually happen that way. Seems like as creatures of flesh, we are much more easily influenced to the bad side of things than we are to the good side of things. But sometimes the good influence wins out, and you know people make the right choice. And Hezekiah was that kind of a king. And he began to reign when he was only 25 years old. Not really very old when you think about it. And yet he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And more than that, he did it according to all that David his father had done, his grandfather many generations removed. Aren't very many kings that there are that said about. Some did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not very many did it as according to David did. And the deal, as you'll see with Hezekiah, which made him like David, was he never changed gods. He never got moved away from serving, never lost his focus on the one true God. And Hezekiah, he's going to go on to be a very good king. He's not going to end real well. But in his life, he was a good king. The first recorded thing he did was he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So here you're living in town and the church is closed, you know, and you've been living like that for a long time. And it's too bad. They had a pretty good congregation when the church closed, you know, but this guy closed the door. Now they're open again. Think how wonderful that was. Hey, I can go to church again, you know. And you know that not the whole congregation would come back. It'd be just a small amount initially, unfortunately. But he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And in the first year, in the first month of his reign, he had some insight as a young person. Maybe he was getting influenced in a godly way, but he did the right thing. In 2 Kings 18:3, if you go and look at 2 Kings, you don't need to turn there, but it said that it tells us this: he removed the high places. And you've heard that phrase, the high places. You hear it over and over in the book of Kings. The high places were places of worship that the people were going to worship. Now you say, well, you can't blame them because the doors of the house of the Lord was shut up. Let me tell you, this started clear back in the reign of Solomon. And that high places were there before that. They were places of idolatrous worship. Actually, the Canaanites had many of these high places, and they weren't all high. Some of them were in the valley. But they were incorrect places of worship. And the Israelites started going. They knew they were supposed to only go to the temple, but they started going to these high places to worship. And it wasn't pleasing to God. In fact, it was forbidden by the word of God. Numbers 33, 51, and 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them," this is before they're in the land now, "when you pass over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. You shall destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places." They were to destroy every one of those places, but they didn't destroy those places. And what happened was they ended up worshiping at them. And these were places of worship that were not in accordance with the word of God. And you know, we have them in our land today too. People go to places that are called churches and they're not worshiping them according to the word of God. They're doing other things, you know. Same thing, nothing new under the sun, is there? Hezekiah was the 15th king of Judah, but he was the only one listed as tearing down those high places, except for Josiah, and that was much later out. That's when the nation's about ready to go into captivity. Two kings in all of the history of the kings of Israel, they had the wherewithal, the boldness to stand up and speak out and tear those things down. He took them and ground them up and threw them in the brook Kidron. You know, I wanted to go see how much junk is in that brook over there. There's a lot of stuff through the years that got thrown into that brook. But he did it, man. He was zealous for, he had a pure vision for the ministry, a biblical vision for the ministry. And you know, we've talked about that a lot over the years. I have a real heart for that. And I was given a vision for the ministry that I strongly believed in. It changed my life. And it helped me see a lot of things that I didn't before see, you know. Well, Hezekiah, he's a young man. He's got a vision for ministry like not many men had. And in my finding, even today, not a lot of men have a good, pure vision for ministry. They should, they can, but not a lot do. They just, you know, they go after other things. They're interested in other things. 25 years old, this guy opens the house of the Lord, tears down the high places. Pretty interesting when you consider it in light of all the other lives of the kings that we've studied. Something different about this guy. And that gets my attention. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. Remember in the book of Numbers? I can't even remember the chapter. It seemed like 33, but that might not be right. The people were in the wilderness. They were complaining. Oh, that's convicting, isn't it? They were complaining, you know, and those fiery serpents came and started biting them. And when they bit the people died. Well, so then they complained to Moses, you know, or they cried out to Moses. Moses went to the Lord. He said, make this brass serpent, this bronze serpent, put it up on a pole. When the people go and look at that thing, they'll be healed. And we know that's a type of Christ. It's represented today on the pocket of a doctor's coat, the asclepius, or I can't ever say that word, that might not be right, but that's what that thing is that they have on their coat. The veterinary has a veterinary profession has a similar one, a representative of that bronze serpent. It wasn't enough. It's a type of Christ. It wasn't enough just to know it was there. If you're getting in your sleeping bag in your tent there at Sinai at night, because it does get cold in the desert, you stick your foot in there and one of those things bites your toe. Don't think about that when you get in bed tonight. But it bites your toe, you know, and you know you're going to die. Picture sin. It's not enough just to know the serpent's there. You had to go out there. You had to look on it. See, that's faith. And if you did, you'd be okay. Well, here we are, hundreds of years later, they still got that thing. And there's no need for it, but they're worshiping it. That's what they're doing. You see how easily the heart is moved to idols. People will do anything to serve the Lord rather than have faith. They'll do anything else. Man, let me make cuts in the flesh. I'll do that. Just let me cut myself up and let God accept that. Or, you know, let me sit on a pole and sit there for years and don't move. You know, that guy did that, whatever his name was, and to try to afflict himself. And, you know, but God wants our faith. He wants something on the inside. But people don't want to do that. That's, you know why? That's hard work. To die to yourself and to serve the Lord and to walk by faith. It's hard work. It really is. So it's easier just to have these things, you know. The Catholic Church has all kinds of these things today. They call them relics, and they worship these things. They need to read this. Well, Hezekiah got that thing. It irked him. You know what it means to be irked? It got his ire up. You know why? Because he knew it was idolatrous. And he took that thing, he ground it to powder, he threw that in the Kidron Brook. But he got rid of it. All those years later, they're worshiping. God never told them to worship that. That was only a foreshadowing of what Christ would come to do. Well, he ground it up. He took it and called it Nehushtan. You know what that means? A bronze thing. He went, you guys, this is nothing more than a bronze thing, you know. Threw it on the ground or whatever. And he broke it to pieces. He then called the Levites to sanctify themselves. He put out a call to the Levites in the land. He said, hey, get your lives right with the Lord. And then he called them, once they did that, to sanctify the house of the Lord. There's a lot of filth in there. There was filth in the house of God. And he said, get it out of there.
And so they did. They listened to him. And in that, what he was doing was he was restoring proper temple worship. It was a back to the Bible kind of a movement. He wanted to go back to what God said. You can't think that this guy wasn't reading the law based on what he did. He was reading his Bible. He had to be. And it's interesting that when he began to restore proper temple worship, something interesting happened. You know what happened? People responded. The people responded. Because it not only matters that we worship God, it's important that we worship him according to his word. That matters. It matters for people, the people that we're ministering to. That's vision for ministry, and that's why it's so important to have it. The last verse of chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles says, "And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." Once he got it going, this happened really quick. The people are hungry to worship, but We got to get things right. We got to get the idolatrous junk out. And we got to, by the way, the Levites are not just pastors. The Levites is a foreshadowing of the church when you look at what the Levites are. They didn't have an inheritance and all that. The Lord was their inheritance, a type of the church. And the church needs to sanctify itself. And we need to get the idolatrous junk out of the house of the Lord. The filth needs to be got out of there. And when we do that, the people will respond. People respond to truth. I believe that with all my heart. That's why I've never resorted to, needing a powerful worship band and smoke and mirrors, to get people in here. And it's not wrong to have a powerful worship band, but I don't rely on that. And I'm not interested in focusing on that. If God wanted us to have that, fine. I like what we have. But if God wants to change it, I'm open to that. But that's not really going to reach people. I mean, music can. You can use music to draw people. They did that in the 60s. That's what Calvary was based on. But it doesn't work today. In the 60s, I know the guys that were there. They said all he had to do was have a concert, publicize it. You get all kinds of kids there, preach the gospel, all kinds of get saved. Doesn't work today. You know why? Every kid has an iPhone. He's got more music right there than you could, I don't know what. But, they don't come out for that anymore. It's a different day. But I still believe, and they weren't focusing on the music. They had a good vision for ministry because they'd been given that. They wanted to get them there to teach them the word. It's not wrong to use things that aren't ungodly to get people into church, but you got to make sure they don't become Nehushtan. Sometimes people get more focused on that than they do the truth. And what people really respond to is the truth. And I still believe that. I still believe it's extremely important to just keep preaching the truth because that's what changes people. That's what got me. That's what sets people free. We prayed about that tonight. Like, I remember when I came to Calvary, what really hammered me, got a hold of my heart, was not some lightning bolt. It was just a simple teaching of God's word, just a simple teaching. That gripped me like I could not believe. And I still have I still believe in that power. Just teach it simply and let God do the work because that is what people respond to and that's how people's lives really change. A lot of people go to churches and their lives aren't changing because they're not teaching the word. Not simply teaching the word simply. And again, vision for ministry that was really, given to us. The vision for ministry that I got was not how to do these programs and how to press these people and get all this. It was teach the word. Teach the word and love the people. Teach the word and love the people. And God does the work. That's the only thing that's going to be really lasting. That's the only thing that's really going to change people. David Wilkerson, I've listened to details, tried to put his story together from the details that I hear him talking about on the radio. And I heard him talking about why he quit doing, not conferences, but what do you call those big evangelism events, you know? He said, I could have done those the rest of my life, made all kinds of money, fill every stadium I go to, but I quit doing them. He said, you know why? They didn't change anybody's life. Those pumped up emotional things. He said, I really don't think, I felt like the Lord was showing me, you're not really changing people's lives. And he said, that's when I went to New York and started a church to change their lives, to be there with them every day and to teach them the Word of God. And that really spoke to my heart. I thought, that's really a pertinent, interesting vision, good vision for the ministry. You know, and not that it's wrong to do other things, but it doesn't, you know, I remember when I first came to Calvary, one of the first things that offended me when I first came to Calvary was somebody spoke out against Promise Keepers. And I had just been to a Promise Keepers at Arrowhead Stadium. There was 80,000 guys in that stadium. And I was just offended, you know? And so I addressed it with the individual. And he just real in a calm way said, look, I understand what you're saying, but that emotion is not going to last and it's not going to change anybody. And he said, I'm not saying that was necessarily wrong, but I'm saying if that's all people ever going to get, they're never going to change. They need the Word of God. And I thought, you know, they really didn't really teach the Word of God there. They took us, and I'm not saying that event was wrong, but that's the way those things often are, you know. They take us one scripture and they give an inspiring speech, you know. But that's not really what changes our lives. What changes our lives is the simple, consistent exposure to the truth of God's Word. Man, there's a power in it. I love it, and I love it. And the more I study it, the more I love it. And I can see it on your face. I see that look. You got that in your heart. And what a blessing it is to have the Word of God. You know, if I got stranded on a desert island and I could only have one thing, of course, that wouldn't probably happen. If I got banished to a desert island, I could only have one thing. I don't even have to hesitate to know what it'd be. I would take my Bible or an iPhone, maybe. Then I could have my Bible and maybe call home or something, you know, or a satellite phone. Maybe. Not really. They wouldn't give you that. They wouldn't give you that choice, but the Word of God. And so Hezekiah called the Levites to sanctify themselves. Get your life right with the Lord. And then he said, get the house of the Lord right. And he did that. And they did that, and the people responded. Now that brings us to verse 30 of chapter 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and he wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests are at the time that they should have kept it, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So it's interesting to me. Now, he has restored proper worship. They told the Levites, sanctify yourselves, clean up the house. The people are beginning to respond. And then he decides he's going back to the Word now. We got to keep the Passover. And he sent word out to do this, and he sent it even to Israel. Now, keep in mind that the kingdom is divided. Judah and Benjamin in the southern, and the rest of the tribes, which is called Israel, in the north. Hezekiah even invited the tribes of Israel. Now, Israel and Judah have been enemies ever since the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. It had been at the hands of Israel that Hezekiah's father had suffered defeat, and his own brother was killed. And yet, he sends to them. that they should come and keep together the Passover. You see, that shows to me that Hezekiah was more concerned about the souls of the people than he was about holding grudges. You know, he didn't take things personally. And that's pretty important in the kingdom. You take things personally in the ministry, you're not going to be able to minister to people very effectively. You know, it's one thing that you have to learn. And I'm still learning that. But he seems to be learning it at a pretty quick age. The Passover was supposed to be kept on the 14th day of the first month. It was one of the three feasts that all Jewish males in the law were commanded to return to Jerusalem annually to observe. They were to go back for the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, three times a year. They all had to go back there to worship. But they couldn't keep this feast in the first month because not enough of the priests had made themselves ready, and there was not enough time for the people to make plans to get to Jerusalem, which tells you they had not been keeping this feast for a very long time. Everybody knew what month it was, but nobody was worried about the Passover. You see what had happened to worship? How it has deteriorated? The filthiness, you know? And they're not keeping it according to the word of God. Hezekiah had a heart to restore that. Well, he wanted to do the Passover, but there was no way that they could possibly pull this off in the first month. There wasn't enough time. So Hezekiah decided they would keep the Passover, but they would do it in the second month. Now, that's interesting to me because there was a provision for that in the law. Again, you know, he didn't dream some date up. He did it right. He had to go back and look or find somebody that knew. He was seeking the Lord in his word. And you can read it, Numbers chapter 9, 10, and 11. That provision was there. And he took advantage of it according to God's word. And so that they, again, he's reestablishing worship. And in that, we see that it takes time. It takes time to reestablish worship. It takes time to grow a church the proper way. It does. It takes time for you to grow in the Lord the proper way. It takes time. It's not something that happens quickly. You get saved in a heartbeat. But to get sanctified, that process doesn't happen quickly. And that's important to know because otherwise you get really discouraged. You know, when I used to go to the pastor's conference, there would always be guys there, and they'd be so discouraged, and you'd listen, and they just didn't have good vision. My pastor had given me good vision on this. I had a pretty good idea what I was in for, not that I knew everything, and not that I didn't have a lot to learn, but I kind of had an understanding. These guys couldn't understand, you know, man, I've been in the ministry 5 years, and I only have 100 people. I'm thinking, you got 100 people? Well, you got 100 people? What are you complaining about? You know? And they were. They just had this fast food mentality. It takes time to build a strong church, to build a strong foundation corporately and personally. It's not something that happens overnight. Verse 5, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. Well, that says a lot, doesn't it? The people of God, they had not done what the word of God told them to for a long time. And so the post went with the letters from the king and the princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the king of Assyria. Now, it's possible at this time, as he's sending these posts out, that the Assyrians were besieging Samaria in the north. And the northern kingdom will fall, before Hezekiah is done being a king. The timing of that is a little difficult to understand, but here we see that he makes mention of that. And he says, "Be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So it sounds, at least in part, like he's talking to some of those individuals that are in trouble, you know, and you don't know how they got in there to get him this message, except God can do that. And so, as I said before, the northern kingdom is definitely, probably, at this time, threatening Israel. In a very short time, Israel will be defeated and carried into captivity, but not before God gave them one last chance. He gave them one last chance to turn to him and to do what he said. Hezekiah sent out posts, those are messengers, throughout all Israel and Judah, calling the people to turn again to the Lord. The people had turned away from the Lord. And it wasn't necessarily that, well, you know, there's a lot of different ways to turn away from the Lord. You can go to church and be turned away from the Lord. You can be stiff-necked and not listening and not doing what God says and just living your own life. And he's calling people not to live that way. And there were those people that were no longer coming to worship. And he was calling those people back. Some of them were backslidden. Others were just no longer active. Hezekiah sent these men to call these people back to the house of God. I was thinking about that. You know, we used to go door to door and pray for people. We had a ministry every Saturday, and we'd all call the cops on us. And after a while, the police would just drive by and be like, you know, because they thought we were soliciting or something, you know. And no, we're just praying for the neighborhood. I'd say, is that illegal? No, that's not illegal. Okay, well, that's what we're doing. We're just praying for these people, you know. And we'd go to house. And it was just amazing some of the things we got. Maybe we should do that again and call the people back to the Lord. Hey, come back to church, or come to church, or are you going to church? You know, I'd always say this when they'd open the door and they'd look at me and they didn't know me, and you know, I'd say, I'm not selling anything. I don't want anything from you. You know, and usually people would open the door and they would listen. And these guys went and did that. They just went out and they went to house. Hey, come back to God. Come back to God. Come and serve the Lord. We should be doing that anyway. We should be doing that on a daily basis. Hey, come to church. How long has it been since you invited someone to church? Don't let it be very long. Don't be afraid what they'll think or say. That's the devil. What if they went to hell because you didn't invite them? I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm not. But think about that. That overrides the fear of rejection or whatever, you know. I do not want this person to go to hell. Come to church. Just come to church. Or do you know the Lord? It'll open up an opportunity to talk to him about the Lord. And you find out some interesting things. That's what these guys were doing. Hezekiah sent them, I'm sending you. Go out of here, invite people to church. Tell them to come back. Everywhere you go, take every opportunity. And pray that you won't lose heart or not have boldness. Because the devil wants you to chicken out. He does. And I don't know, I think the younger generation doesn't know what that means. Chicken out. You know, I had to explain it to my daughter. She's like, what are you talking about? Well, you know, get scared. Okay, that I get. Chicken out. How'd you get? I don't know where that came from. Chickens are just not brave, I guess, you know. They get a bad rap. Everything tastes like chicken. That's probably their problem, you know. I don't know, but see, the devil will try to make you afraid to tell people about Jesus. Don't be afraid. Don't fall prey to that. I still struggle with that myself. If you do, just repent, you know, and say, Lord, give me another chance. Make me bold. Help me to be so convinced that this is the truth that everybody needs it. Everybody needs Jesus. And so we should be all feel that need to be sent out of here and invite people to church. He sent them out because the people weren't going. And so they called them back to the house of God. They called them to come and keep the Passover with them. And this is what they said to him: don't be stiff-necked. That means bullheaded. So you could say that. You know, don't be stiff-necked. A lot of people are just proud and stiff-necked and bullheaded, and they don't want to hear. Don't be that way. Maybe you shouldn't say that, but maybe you should. You never know. And they said, yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into the sanctuary and serve the Lord so that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. You can say that. How are things really going? How's it doing? How's it going not serving the Lord? You know, how's things shaping up for you? And you know how it will be if they're honest? It ain't going to be good. I don't care what they say. It's not good. Because you don't not serve the Lord and have everything go well. You just don't. I've had several times people go, you know, when I was coming to church there, things in my life were going so much better. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? You know, hello. You know, and you can know that's true. When you don't serve the Lord, it's not better. You know that. They may have a smile on their face. They may look like everything's perfect. It's not. You can have everything this world has to offer, and if you don't have Jesus, you can be the most miserable person in the room. And so don't forget that. And so he said, you know, come back to God. Here's something that you can use when you ask that, invite that person to church. Say, if you serve the Lord, your life is going to take a turn for the better. I'm telling you. That happened to me. I'm not perfect. But my life changed. And I still need to grow. But you can ask my wife. I am not the same person I used to be. And sometimes that person tries to rise up again, you know, to put it back to death. But going to church, serving the Lord, it changes you. And God has blessed that path so much that I just don't even feel worthy. And it hasn't been without its challenges, but when you serve the Lord, even the bad things are way easier. They're way easier because you have faith and God's speaking to your heart and encouraging you and you can deal with it. It's just better. So he says, turn to the Lord so he may turn away his wrath from you. Now, that's not like he's trying to destroy you. That's what the Chinese call small judgment. Small judgment. And that happens to us in this life. If you don't serve God, things aren't going to go so well. Your enemies may rise up against you. Your bag with the money in it may have holes in it, you know, and it can't get to the end of the month and things like those things can happen. In verse 9, he says, if you turn unto the Lord, he will have compassion on you and your children and your brethren. And he will bring you back from where you were carried captive. You know, God can restore all that you screw up. God can restore all that you screw up. All that you've lost. All that the devil's stolen. All that you've forfeited. He can do it. And he'll have compassion on you. You can get carried into captivity and God can bring you back. And he said, for the Lord God is gracious and merciful. And that's true. I haven't always thought that about the Lord. And I've had talks with him about that, you know. But I look back and I was wrong. I just didn't understand what he was doing. He is gracious and he's merciful. And he said this, he will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Just in case you were wondering, You know, if you turn back to him, he will not turn away from you. Now, here's a good question. Can you get far enough away from God that he will not receive you again? That's about like this question. Can God make a rock big enough that he can't pick up? You know, one time at one of our conferences, one of the speakers asked that to another speaker who'd never been here before, and he got real flustered, the guy, and he said, "Oh, you just don't understand the nature of God." You know, I was like, "Oh, lighten up, man. It's just a joke, you know." But there are these questions, you know. I don't know about the rock. I don't know. I don't have the answer. But here's the answer, I think, to this. Can you get far enough away from God that he will not receive you again? Not if you turn back to him. You can't get so far away that if you turn back, he won't receive you again. Here's what I do think. You can get so far away that you don't or you won't turn back. So, you know, that's one of those things that we split hairs on. But he said, man, if you turn back to him, he will not turn his face away from you. God's gracious and merciful, and he won't turn away his face, but you have to turn to him. You have to return to him. Verse 10, so the post passed from the city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and they mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Those are people from the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom, though, did not receive this message too well. They laughed at them. They mocked at them or mocked them. And yet even, you know, when that happened, there were some that listened and some that came. See, even when you're laughed at and mocked for your witness, there are always those that are listening, always. Several years ago, I had an individual come and talk to me about a guy that was in this church, a young man that was serving the Lord, and they were in a public place where this guy began to share his witness with people, boldly telling people about Jesus, and he began to get publicly ridiculed, and they began to make fun of him, and this person that was telling me the story said, "But I was cut to the heart. It pierced my heart what he was saying." You see, no matter how it seems, there are always those that are listening. And don't forget that, no matter how it looks. Also, verse 12, in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So not just the commandment of the king or the princes, but what they were commanding according to the word of God. In Judah, God gave them a heart for the word. And it's interesting what it did. It unified them. It says they have one heart. That is being in one accord. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Or what happened in Acts chapter 2 happened because this was taking place. And by the way, it's only possible through the work of the Spirit as God's word is exalted. That's to be the balance of the Spirit and the word. And when that happened, the people were unified. They were given one heart. They had the mind of Christ. They had the heart of Christ. Division goes away. You think the church is more famous for anything than division? You know, there's a lot of that people know about. Why? Because this isn't happening. It should be, but it isn't. And by the way, that's our only hope of not being divided, is to have one heart, one mind. That comes through the Spirit working through the Word. And the Spirit leads us into the heart and mind of Christ. He guides us into the truth. And as we become more like Christ, we become more like one another. Because we're becoming like Christ. You're not becoming like me. You're becoming like Christ. I'm not becoming like you. I'm becoming like Christ. That's the one accordedness that we seek. Now, a lot of the church is seeking the unity of the body. That's a disaster, because you can't please everybody. That's why pastors burn out. They're trying to please everybody. You know, the unity of the body can't happen. You got to seek the unity of the Spirit. You know what? Sometimes people get offended when you do that. You have to, you know, you don't want to offend anybody. You have to be gracious and careful in your heart and as best you can, you know. And you have to understand what you're doing and trust the Lord. And sometimes you have to, you make a mistake, you have to go back and repent. And other times you have to say, you know what? I told them the truth. They don't want the truth. They don't want the truth. They better not come here because they're going to have a hard time. Wish everybody wanted the truth, but they don't all. So we don't seek the unity of the body. I've had people over the years get really offended with me because I didn't run after them when they left here mad. Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus lost the entire crowd. He had multitudes following up until that point. And that's when he got up and said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they said, "Oh, that's a hard saying. Who can bear it?" And they all went away. He didn't run after them. You know what he did? He turned to the 12. He said, "You guys want to go too?" Wow, that's harsh. No, it's the truth. You know what Peter said? "You got the truth. Where else would we have nowhere else to go?" And so, again, to have that vision, we're not seeking the unity of the body. We're not trying to offend people. We shouldn't be. But we're trying to grow together. And that's offensive. It's offensive to all of us because the truth hurts. But we learn to humble ourselves and accept that. Verse 13, "And the sons of And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, and a very great congregation. And they arose and they took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away, and guess what? They cast them into the brook Kidron." That place is piling up with stuff, you know. "Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offering into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood, which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of killing the Passover for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary.' And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people." That's interesting. This is serious business, isn't it? How we worship. Very serious business. "The Lord hearkened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people." Good thing Hezekiah was praying, isn't it? "And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers." This is revival. That's revival. It's taking place. True revival, as near as I can tell, because I've never experienced it yet, but it always has with it similar components. From the people that I've talked to that have been there to the things that I've read, and there's at least three, there could be more, but I find three things that are always present in a true revival. I say true revival because there's a lot of false ones. But a true revival always has this: the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and repentance. I hear about a lot of revivals. Oh, the Spirit's there and the Word's there. It ain't nobody repenting. And I don't find that consistent with the revivals that have proved themselves to be revivals throughout the history, mostly of this country, that I know about. Again, I've never been there. But repentance is always a big part. Brokenness. When Jonathan Goforth was ministering in China, and the Holy Spirit began to get poured out. He just went to Korea. There was, he heard that there was revival in Korea. He was getting very frustrated because nothing was happening in the ministry where he was. And he got an invitation to go to Korea. He went there, and do you know what really struck him? This is probably another element of true revival, the way they prayed. He had never heard anything. He goes, man, these people, they pray. So he came home, and he tried to get the missionaries to pray, and that was a uphill battle. You know, but then he just began having these speaking engagements to go around and talk about the revival that he had been exposed to. Somebody would hear him and they go, hey, you need to come and talk about it at our place. You know, these small gatherings. He's going throughout rural China, just telling the story. And as he did, lo and behold, the Spirit began to fall. And when the Spirit would fall, there would be a great sense of brokenness, great conviction, so that sometimes the people couldn't even look up. You know, people would start confessing sin. One guy confessed that he murdered his wife or murdered somebody, I don't remember, but it's in the book, you can read it. He stood up and confessed. The leaders of the church would get up and confess. Sometimes they would say, I'm not worthy, I'm stepping down from my position. They'd be so broken, and the congregation would come around him and say, no, no, we'll serve the Lord with you and forgive us for our sins too, you know. And there would be that repentance. I think at least all three, maybe those four things, maybe prayer is necessary for true revival. And nobody was beating them up, like condemning them, you're sinners. It wasn't that. That Spirit fell, and they were just overwhelmed with the sense of their unworthiness, not in a condemning way, which is never God, but in a convicting way. This was drawing them near to God. They needed to deal with this in their heart. And in that book, he talks about sometimes there's a need for public confession. Oh, what? You know, confess our sins publicly? No way. Well, James talks about that. Every once in a while, the rumor, we hear it going around uptown. Man, I heard that you make people get up and confess their sins when they come to church there. I said, that's crazy. That could never happen. Really? Why not? Because we wouldn't get anything else done. That's all we'd have time for, you know. But they would confess their sins. And that really, we see that here. The Levites were ashamed, and the priests were ashamed. And again, we talked, that's the church. They were ashamed because they weren't right with the Lord. That's not a bad thing to be in that place, to humble yourself and just be ashamed of that, not being what you should be before the Lord. I think there's a, well, I know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He said that's a good thing. What carefulness it wrought in you. I love this when Paul says that. What carefulness. He took care. He didn't want to keep going down that path. What clearing of yourselves. I just love that. What vehement desire, you know. You wanted to serve the Lord. What revenge. Not that you wanted to get back at people, but you didn't, you know, the almost revenge against the enemy for having bought into his lies. You're going to serve God so much you get revenge on the devil. Godly sorrow. It's a good thing. Brokenness, humility. It's all part of revival, and we need that. And you know what? Revival doesn't always mean people, there's not enough seats. It can happen right now. I hope it's happening in your heart right now. It should happen to us on a daily basis, or, you know, not every day. Some days are hard and dry, but periodically. It does for me as I continue in the Word, and I'm thankful for that. And I wish I could share that with more people. And see more people respond to that. But hey, we're going to go out of here. We're going to tell everybody, come to church, right? We're going to go tell them, hey, your life will be better. It will be, no matter what happens. Now, there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. They weren't the normal kind of church-going folks, you know. And they were mostly for the northern kingdom. They didn't know a lot about how to serve God, but they were seeking God. They were seeking the Lord. And that's the important thing, isn't it? That they're seeking God. And it says God had prepared their heart to seek him. We should pray that God would prepare the hearts of people that we're going to invite to church to seek him. That's a good thing to pray. And you know what Hezekiah did? He let them stay. And he let them keep the Passover. And he prayed for them, and the Lord pardoned them. And you know what that did? That gave those people a chance to go on and bring their lives in line with the Lord. They got a chance now to go on with God. That's real encouraging. That's just special. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep the other 7 days. And they kept the other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. They weren't trying to get stuff from people. They were giving this stuff to them. And the priests, they were sanctifying themselves. That's a wonderful thing. That convicts me. The need to continue in that path. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Why not? Because they weren't holding fast to the word of God. Their vision for ministry was bad. They weren't doing what God told them to do the way God told them to do it. They weren't in the word. They didn't have good vision. Then the priests and the Levites arose and they blessed the people. And their voice was heard. And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So there's a great response among the people to the godly leadership of Hezekiah. God was helping him as he sought to do right by the Lord. As he sought to do right by the Lord. You see, Hezekiah didn't send out a questionnaire asking people what they wanted in a worship service. He went to the Word of God. And he said, this is the way it's supposed to be. And he told his leaders, you get right and you go do this. And this is how we're going to do it. And this is what we're going to do. And as he sought to do right by the Lord, the Lord did a work in the hearts of people. And there was revival in the land. No intricate need for any planning programs. You know, no great brainstorming sessions. A simple return to the Word of God. I want to read you a psalm, and then I have one other thing to say before we end. Psalm 85, 4 through 7. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. A lot of people praying for revival. And I'm one of them. A lot of people, you know, believing in the Lord to bring a great end times revival. And you know, I'm open to that. But I don't have to have that. because I believe in personal revival. And I believe it happens now, and it can happen tomorrow and every day hereafter. And if we string enough of those together, then we'll have a great end times revival. But it's not going to be for any other reason than we turn back to God. We seek the Lord in His Word to get a purified vision for what ministry was really supposed to be like according to the heart of God and not according to the biggest church down the road that we can find. And when that's done with a humble heart and with an openness to the Holy Spirit, with repentance and prayer, there's going to be revival. There is revival. There's revival in this church right now. I see it. We're experiencing it. And we will continue experiencing it as long as we do those things. God is faithful to that. I don't know to what degree we're going to see it. That's not my problem. That's God's problem. My problem is to do the things that God is simply showing me to do through His Word. If I do those things, I've been doing that with that mindset because that's what I was taught. I've been doing it for 20 years and God has taken care of us and blessed us and filled us with joy and rejoicing. So that, like there at the end, you know, great joy. They didn't want to go home. I have people tell me that sometimes on Sundays. Man, I just don't want to go home. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm like, I got to get out of here. You know, not always, but occasionally. But a lot of times I just enjoying that work of simple work of God. I think one of the biggest mistakes that we can make in ministry is we haven't learned to get out of His way. We've made it too complicated, too advanced, you know, too difficult. It's not that difficult. There's a simple power in the Word of God. And there needs to be an openness to the Holy Spirit and a humble repentance and prayer. And if we'll do those things, God will take care of us and He'll do the rest of the work. And He'll motivate us to leave here and go tell people to come to church. You know, that's how He works. That's literally what we were taught. It's the old days now because Calvary's changed a lot since the passing of Chuck. But we would go to the pastor's conference and just get up there and have simple Bible studies just like this. That's what it was. They weren't telling us how to raise money or how to grow people or, you know, they didn't tell us anything like that. I know pastor friends that I have. That's what they get when they go to their conferences, pressure. They want them to report what their annual growth rate was and stuff. And if you don't get in that, you got to go take this class or something. We got nothing like that. We were told, teach the Word, love the people, teach and trust God. And you've heard this. It was, I don't know if Pastor Chuck coined it. I don't even like saying it almost. But feed the sheep and healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. That's what we're taught. And I think that's good vision. I think that's a pure vision. And there's more to it than that, but that's the basis of it. And that's what we've been about here for 20 years. And that's what we're going to continue to be about. That's my plan. Pray for me. Because Hezekiah, he had trouble. He didn't finish well. And I'm aware of that potential. It's not something I want. But, you know, you just keep doing the same simple, needful things, and God will take care of you. And He didn't do that, and we'll see why if the Lord tarries. Amen? Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You that You have so much to teach us. We have so much to learn, and there are so many things we can learn. And your riches are unsearchable. They never end. It's not that we can't find them out. We can. We can keep finding them out till the day we die. And if we devote our whole lives from now till then, we still won't know them all. That's how they're past finding out. But that doesn't mean you don't teach us and you don't have a lot of things to say to us. And I, for one, don't think I'm the only one, but I want this, and I believe we all do. We want to hear what you have to say. And in one sense, you've already spoken. It's right there for us to go get it and help us do that. Help us to know that, to study it. But in another sense, you speak to us through that on a daily basis into our own personal circumstance. And we want and need that too. I pray that you would speak to us, God. A lot of voices in the world. And they're seeking our attention, seeking to get us to follow them. I pray that, as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know it and they follow me. I pray that we know your voice, that one voice, and we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good week.